Thank you. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. Yesterday, we discussed Psalms that focus on the King and how those Psalms were ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Today, what we want to focus on is we want to focus on the Psalms where the writers pour out their suffering. We only get to look, well, we'll incorporate others, but we're going to look particularly at Psalm 69. But I want you to, as we read this, one of the values of poetry is that poetry appeals to our emotion. Personally, I would rather read historical narrative. It's easier to read. It's easier to follow for me. But poetry does appeal to our emotions. And as we read these words, to enter into the suffering of the psalmist and the situations that he describes. But we want to see how these psalms find a deeper and richer fulfillment in Jesus. We first of all want to look at the text and lay the proper groundwork, but to see ultimately how these things find a fulfillment in Him. Psalm 63, in the heading says, "For the choir director, according to Shashnanim, a psalm of David." And one of the first things that he does, and these are just some attempts to give an outline to the psalm. Don't let it obscure the overall message of the text. You may give a different heading to it. But let's read verses 1 through 3. The first word, save. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Now, particularly those first two verses, where it emphasizes that waters have threatened my life, and I've sunk in the deep, and there's no foothold, and the deep waters are coming over me. Now, if you were just given those words outside of any context, which Bible character would you say that most describes? Jeremiah? Okay, Jeremiah, Paul, usually the answer I get is Jonah. Yeah, it's usually the answer I get because Jonah was literally drowning. These other guys, now Jeremiah sunk down in the pit. Paul was overwhelmed with difficulties and stuff. In 2 Corinthians, he uses similar kind of language. But usually the answer I get is Jonah, because Jonah is one biblical character who almost did drown. But sometimes we've used the expression, I've used it, I've heard other people use it, that I feel like I'm drowning when we're standing on dry ground. We just feel overwhelmed with waves of difficulties and problems. And that is the way the author feels, that the waters have threatened him, that he's sunk in the deep mire, and it's dangerous. As the waters rise, he doesn't have any strong footing at all in order to keep his feet on solid ground. And he says, my throat is parched and weary with crying. I can remember a person I called a few years ago after a difficulty who said, I cried and cried till I couldn't cry anymore. If you knew that man and how rough of a life that he'd lived and all the problems he faced, that would even have more impact on you. I'm weary with my crying. My throat is parched. But notice how he describes his enemies in verse 4. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. Oh God, it is you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. Notice he describes his enemies as many. As many. In verse 4, he says, they are more than the hairs of my head. In Psalm 40, verse 12, he talks about his sins being more than the hairs of his head. But here in this passage, he is talking about his enemies being more than the hairs of his head. His enemies are many. His enemies are also, they are also mighty. The word he uses in the New American Standard, those who would destroy me are powerful. His enemies are many, his enemies are mighty, and his enemies are malicious. The text tells us they hate him without a cause in verse 4. And also in verse 4, they are wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I am forced to repay. And so here, as he expresses his pain and his sorrow, his enemies are only intensifying all of this. You know, life sometimes is difficult to bear in and of itself. When you have enemies piling on top of it, it makes it seem like all the roof is caving in on us. His enemies are many, his enemies are mighty, and it is hard for him to find a friend at all. In verse 6, he begs God, may those who wait for you not be ashamed through me, O God. O Lord God of hosts, may those who seek you not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake, and we're going to revisit that later, for your sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers, an alien to my mother's son. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate talk about me. I am a song of the drunkards. Okay, let's look at a couple of things in the text. When we think of English poetry or American poetry, what characteristic do you think of with American poetry? What? Rhymes. How many of you remembered the great first grade poem, Roses Are Red, Violets Are Blue? You remember that poem? And so I'm not saying whether I was on the giving or receiving end of that poem, but nonetheless, we remember that poem. Rhyme is a characteristic of our poetry. A characteristic of their poetry was parallelism, where the second line basically repeats the first line. But often in Hebrew poetry, the second line repeats the first line, but sometimes it intensifies the first line a little bit. Let me illustrate from verse 8. I have become estranged from my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. The other night we talked about the incident between Amnon and Tamar, 2 Samuel 13. Amnon rapes Tamar. Amnon is a son of David. Absalom is also a son of David, isn't he? But Absalom and Amnon have different mothers. And Absalom is a full brother, and Tamar is a full sister to Absalom, and their relationship is full brother, full sister, while Amnon is only a half brother. But the point is, you see in that account that the loyalty between people who share both parents is greater than the loyalty of people who share one parent. But here you find that second line is intensified. I have become estranged from my brothers, an alien to my mother's son. It's a way of intensifying that first line. Even those who you would think are closest to me disown me and have nothing to do with me. I don't want to emphasize the poetry to get lost in the meaning. I want to emphasize the poetry to highlight even more the meaning and to highlight the sense of estrangement and rejection and alienation that he felt. Okay? Now, sometimes in poetry, there is what is called a mirism. What a mirism does is it takes two opposites, and we'll emphasize what that means in just a moment. Okay, look at verse 12. Those who sit in the gate, those who sit in the gate. Now, in the Old Testament, what happened in the gate of a city? What happened in the gate? Judgment happened in the gate. Judgment happened as you brought your children before the elders in the gate of the city in Deuteronomy 21. What else happened in the gate? What was that? Business. Ruth 4 shows us that. Almost everything official and legal happened in the gate, didn't it? And you remember the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31? Do you remember her husband sits in the gate? He has become a leader among the people and largely due to her influence on him. So when you read verse 12 and it says, those who sit in the gate talk about me, he is talking about the most influential, the most powerful people in his town, his community. They are talking about him. But notice that he says, I am a song to drunkards. Those who sit in the gate are the highest in society. This is not a synonymous parallelism. If anything, this is a contrast between the characters involved. This is a merism. The drunkards would have been the lowest in the town. The drunkards would have been the outcast. The drunkards would have been the ones that everybody mocked. But I want you to catch the meaning of this. As this merism describes how he is mocked by those who are sitting in the gate, who are the highest in town. He is mocked by those who are drunkards, who are the lowest in town. What that does too is it includes everybody in between. And the point is absolutely everyone, everyone is talking about him negatively. Now, I'm sure that sometimes people assume this when it's not true. I'm sure sometimes people assume that people are talking about them when they're really not. But there have been a few instances, and maybe you've experienced it too, where you walk into a room and everything goes quiet, and you knew they were talking about you. And you knew it was negative. This psalmist experiences this on the level of a whole town. He's mocked. He's mocked by the highest He's mocked by the lowest. And he experiences this treatment. He experiences this shame. He experiences this rejection. Because of his devotion to God. It is his loyalty to God that leads to him being an outcast. Look at verse 7. Because for God's sake, I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. Now, I don't know when he says dishonor has covered his face, if that's just kind of a figurative statement, or could it be literally that they have spit in his face? For your sake I borne reproach. Dishonor has covered your face. In verse 9, for zeal for your house has consumed me. That's a verse where I really think of Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah preaching the temple would be destroyed because of all your sins that have been committed. And they threatened to put him to death. For zeal for your house has consumed me. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Because of his zeal for the house of God, he is mocked, he is reproached, and all the insults and all the hatred and all the hostility that they have for God shows itself in the way they treat him. And when he tries to weep and fast, when he performs these acts of devotion and sometimes even praying like this for his enemies, if you look at Psalm 35, about 13 through 15, you'll find that he treated his enemies this way. When they were sick, he fasted for them. He would wear sackcloth for them. He says, when that happened, I became a byword to them. He is mocked by all. Now, I just want you to enter in to the emotion of that. Enter into the emotion of that and feel the pain of the writer. Look at verses 19 through 21. He said, you know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before you. In verse 20, reproach has broken my heart and I am so sick. And I look for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me gall for my food, which is incredibly bitter. For my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Those statements of verse 20 are so sad. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, but there was none. I can remember what turned out to be a more pleasant story. But a person said he had a person who ultimately became a friend. And he said, I can remember him coming to our class as a new student in one of the early grades of school. And the teacher said, students, I want you to see our new student, and I want you to welcome him and calls his name. And from the perspective of the one who later became his friend, he described the situation this way. He said he was looking out at the whole class with a smiling face. He was looking at all of us with a smiling face, looking for one person to smile back at him. And none of us did. He went on to talk about how because of his mother, he was encouraged to make friends with this boy. And they had a good friendship. But we know that's a difficult situation when things are neutral. To look for one smiling face, one welcoming person, and not to receive it. But when things are hostile and there are enemies everywhere, and not find any comfort or any kind of shelter. Now, there is a lot more to this psalm than we're going to do justice to. I want to summarize a couple of other things in the psalm before we focus on how this relates to Christ, okay? And so these things we're just going to have to focus, we're just going to have to touch upon. I have a podcast, I think, or maybe two on Psalm 69, if you would want to listen to those and be benefited by them. I want you to look at verse 13 and verse 16. In verses 14 and 15, he again uses this image of drowning, but I want you to notice that his appeal is made to God's loving kindness in verse 13. But as for me, my prayer to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the greatness of your loving kindness, answer me with your saving truth. And then in verse 16, answer me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me. God's loving kindness. That word loving kindness is used about 247 times in the Old Testament. 128 of those times are in the book of Psalms. If you factor that in, slightly over half of the uses of that word loving kindness are in the Psalms. It's a very important word. It's a word that describes God's covenant faithfulness. Occasionally, just occasionally, it is used to describe Israel's relationship to God, their love for God. But most of the time, it is used to describe God's love for us. God's love for His people. It's the word patience, long-suffering, mercy, compassion, grace. All these words rolled up into one. And He's making His appeal, Lord, O God, in the greatness of Your loving kindness, answer me with Your saving truth. He makes an appeal to God's loving kindness, God's incredible compassion, because He is desperately in need of His mercy. Doesn't appeal to how good I have been, but appeals to how good God is and how loyal He is. Now, in this psalm, you also notice there is an imprecatory element, a cursing element, a judgment element, as he prays God to bring judgment upon those who oppose him. We're not going to get to deal with this extensively. I looked this morning on the podcast, and in one of the podcasts I did with Psalm 35, I asked the question, could we ever pray such a prayer today? And if you want to listen to it, I ask you to do that for more information. But one of the things I would tell you about this prayer is that in some ways this prayer is a statement of lex talionis. It's a statement that may you judge them the way that they have judged others. And let me illustrate. Right after verses 20 and 21, where he says, they gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar. Right after he states what they gave him to drink and eat, he says in 22 and 23, may their table before them become a snare. And when they are in peace, may it become a trap. In other words, they have poisoned the food and water at my table, and may you judge them in the way they have judged me, and they have used me. In verse 23, may their eyes grow dim. Well, in verse 3, he said, my eye fails while I wait for my God. But in verse 23, he is asking that the judgment on them parallel with the judgment that they have given him. May their eye grow dim. We saw in verse 8 how David was forsaken by those who were closest to him in verse 8. But now in verse 25, may their camp become desolate and may none dwell in their tents. May they be forsaken. He asked God to judge them in a way consistent with how they have mistreated others. And then he is confident that but most of these Psalms, as they pour out their grief, as they pour out their pain, they end on a note of praise. Listen to the last three verses. Verse 34, let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah that they may dwell there and possess it. The descendants of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell in it. Okay. We could say a lot more about that psalm. And thank you for listening patiently. What verses of the psalm do you look at and you see are quoted in the New Testament or alluded to in the New Testament? Which ones catch your attention in that respect? Verse 9, zeal for your house has consumed me. Where is that quoted in the New Testament? What's the context? The cleansing of the temple. In John chapter 2, Jesus cleanses the temple and drives out those who were money changers. And the text says in John 2, in verse 17, it said, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Now, what I'm asking next, I'm going to give you a little hint, because this is a great device to help you study more. If you've got good footnotes or column notes, whatever you've got, the other part of Psalm 69, the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me. Do you see where that's quoted? Where is that quoted in the New Testament? Romans 15, verse 3. In context, it's speaking of Jesus. He did not please himself, for it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me. So both parts of Psalm 69:9 are quoted in the New Testament and applied to Jesus specifically. What else? Anything else? What would that be? Yes.
I'm reading different versions, so I'm trying to
find it. It's 20 and 21. Yeah. 20 and 21, where they gave, verse 21 in particular, they gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar. Now, the New Testament says in Matthew 27, it's Matthew 27 and verse 48, immediately when Jesus cries out, they think he's calling for Elijah, and one of them took a sponge filled with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. The account in John is the one, though, that I'm focusing on. John 19, verses 28 and 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of a hyssop and brought it to his mouth. Now, to fulfill the scripture, he says, I am thirsty. And they give him from this jar of sour wine. Jar of sour wine. But he says that Jesus, in order to fulfill the scripture, said this. Well, what scripture is he fulfilling? A lot of writers believe. I hate to say things like most, because I haven't read everything that's ever been written on that verse. But many of the writers that write on this think this is an allusion to Psalm 69, verse 21. And I think there's good reason for that. There's good reason. Here is a list of some of the things. Most of these you've mentioned. But one of them you didn't mention, in John 15:25, Jesus talks about those who hated him without a cause. Now granted, this isn't the only Psalm that uses that language. Psalm 39:15 uses that language too. But they hated him without a cause. Zeal for your house will consume me. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen upon me. They gave me vinegar to drink. And even Psalm 69:25, let his house be desolate and let none dwell therein. And that's a paraphrase of the verse that is quoted and applied to Judas, the enemy of Jesus, in Acts 1 in verse 20. Now, yes.
The word in the King James, at least, was gall. It's the idea was painkiller.
Yes.
He spit that out.
Okay.
He wouldn't drink. I don't know if that's the same word or if that didn't apply.
Sometimes, and I did not check it right here. But sometimes what's interesting is when you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament and apply it to the New Testament Greek terms used, when it's particularly the same word, it's striking. It may be there, Jared. I do not know. I do not know that with certainty. But I want you to see, and we're going to come back to this and make applications. Try to in a moment. So this psalm definitely refers to Jesus and has fulfillment in him. But how do I know? And I say that with confidence. I don't say I think. I say I know. How do I know this psalm doesn't just refer to Jesus and his experiences? It doesn't refer to Jesus exclusively. There's something in the text. Maybe a couple of things, but definitely something in the text that leads us to know it is not exclusively about Christ. Okay. The imprecatory part. Jesus, instead of saying, calling down judgments upon the people, he says, Father, forgive them. That, I agree that is a point. But I want to tell you something even more clear. Look at verse 5. Oh God, it is you who knows my folly and my wrongs are not hidden. Did Jesus ever say anything like that? Jesus said, which of you accuses me of sin? John 8:46. So yes, it is a good answer that imprecatory section is totally the opposite of what Jesus practices. Jesus instead prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But we know that Jesus was not guilty of any sin. He had not done any wrong, as 1 Peter 2 and verse 22 says. So we know that in this psalm, David is speaking of his experiences and he is pouring out his heart in his problem, in his pain. And while his enemies falsely accuse him, at the same time, he knows he is not innocent of any wrong. For he said, God, you know my folly and my wrongs are not hidden. He knows his sin. He knows his guilt, even though some falsely accuse him, some mistreat him. And he begs God to have mercy according to his loving kindness. Now, what does that tell us about these suffering psalms? And how they're used of Jesus. What does it tell us? First of all, I just think it is fascinating. That Jesus takes three of the most pain-filled psalms and makes them his own on the cross. Do you know of the seven sayings of Christ on the cross? The seven sayings of Christ on the cross. If, as we have said earlier in Psalm 69, 20 and 21, if that is the passage alluded to in John 19, then seven of the seven statements of Christ on the cross, three of them are from the Psalms. The only statement on the cross that is recorded in Matthew and Mark is the statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? From Psalm 22:1. That's the only statement on the cross from Matthew and Mark. And that is a quotation from the Psalms. And again, read that psalm and see how pain-filled it is. It is a psalm that is throbbing with pain. In Luke 23, in verse 46, Jesus quoted Psalm 31:5, Father, into your hand I commend my spirit. But again, it is a pain-filled psalm, Psalm 31. And Jesus takes three of the most pain-filled of the psalms, where the writer had come to the breaking point and one more straw would break his back. And Jesus quotes these on the cross. My point is, he has truly entered into our experience of suffering. And whatever it is, whatever difficulty it is that you face, that I face, we need to remember what he has faced. We need to remember his pain. Oh, I can't believe in God because of this. One man wrote about his handicapped son. He said he loved going to school. It was just a great blessing to him. And he loved riding the big bus. But he noticed one morning he was very reluctant to get on that bus. And he just thought he was having a bad day and he just said, oh, go ahead, it'll get better, and just pushed him along, to keep doing it. And he said, I stood on the porch to watch him get on the bus because he was so discouraged that day. And as the bus pulled out, I could hear the words that made me realize why he dreaded getting on that bus so severely. He said, I heard older students laughing at him and mocking him, mocking his handicap, mocking his disability. And he said, I was outraged. I was utterly outraged. And he said, I wanted to call the principal. I wanted to jump on everyone. But he said, I realized the first thing I need to do is I need to pray. And he says, as I was praying, I was pouring out my grief and pouring out my pain. Lord, look at the way they've treated my son. And he said, after praying for around an hour, just venting my frustrations, it dawned on me that God understood that that's the way His son was treated too. May God help us in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our brokenness and discouragement and loneliness, to realize all He has been through for us. May it not lead us to doubt Him, but may it draw us, may our pain and suffering draw us nearer to Him. That is part of the practical result of understanding Jesus' quotation of these Psalms. But I want to also see there's a doctrinal result too, and this doctrinal ties with this practical result, ties with this application. Can we apply New Testament passages to Jesus? Excuse me. Can we apply Old Testament passages to Jesus that the New Testament does not specifically quote as being fulfilled in Jesus? Can we? Now, some would say no. Some would say no. I would say yes, I think we can. I want you to remember that the Old Testament is over three times longer, almost four times longer than the Old Testament. What we have when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, what it does is it gives us a way of looking at the Old Testament that we can apply to Old Testament passages, even those that are not specifically quoted. And you may say, where are you getting all this from? Where I'm getting this from is that Psalm 69 is obviously David explaining something of his experiences, and yet in a greater and deeper and richer way, it spoke of Jesus' experience. And can we take other Psalms where David pours out his pain and pours out his grief? Can we take other Psalms where he does this and apply them to Christ, even if they're not specifically quoted? I would argue yes. Now, some would disagree. Generally, my answer is when some say we should not quote any New Testament passage as fulfilled in Jesus if it's not specifically quoted, generally my answer is, how about Daniel 2? Because Daniel 2 is not specifically quoted in the New Testament. The image of the four different kinds of metal and the stone that comes and knocks away. If you want to talk about that later, we can. But let's make this application. Let's tie this in. When I think of Old Testament sufferers, in spite of the Psalms, I don't think first and foremost about David. Who do you think of when you think of Old Testament sufferers? Job. Our two older boys were 14 and 15 when our youngest son was born. And so they wanted to have a part in naming him. And they were suggesting the name Job. I said, I'm not going to put that on a newborn child. He's a great character, but I would hate for his life to be like his. And Job at times in Job 3 wished he was never born. This is my point. Are the sufferings of Job ever specifically said to foreshadow the sufferings of Jesus? No. The answer is no. Only one time Job is specifically quoted in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 3:19, Paul says he takes the wise in his craftiness. And that is actually a quote from Eliphaz in Job 5:13, not a quotation from Job himself, interestingly. But can we apply the sufferings of Job to Jesus? For example, in Job chapter 1, in Job chapter 2, God says, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth, a man who fears God and turns away from evil. And Satan says, does he fear you for nothing? You put forth your hand on him and you touch what he has and he will curse you to your face. God says, he is in your hand. Only do not put forth your hand on him. Job loses all of his livestock. He loses all of his possessions and he loses all of his children. And he says, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return. The Lord is given. The Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Once again, God brings him up to Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him. And he's maintained his integrity, although you've incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Satan says, skin for skin, all that a man has will he give for his life. And God says, put forth your hand on him, but don't take his life. Was it fair? Was it fair that Job endured those things? Because he is faithful and devout and living for God, he experiences this trial. Is it fair for God to use him in such a way? I want to tell you, sometimes when I read Job, I can think, that's not fair, that's not right. But I want you to think about this. God says, don't take his life. When God sent his son into the world, he gave no such limitation. He knew he would be rejected and murdered in the most horrifying of ways. A passage that I like to look at sometimes in that respect is a couple of others. Job 19 verses 13 through 20. Job was forsaken by all those closest to him, just like Psalm 69 verse 8. Job was forsaken by all those closest to him in Job 19, 13 through 20. When Jesus was arrested, he's forsaken by all the disciples. All the disciples flee. And he's utterly alone. There was no one to comfort. No one to extend sympathy. In Job 29 and 30, Job 29 talks about what Job was before his trials came. He talks about how blessed he was. He talks about how people hung on his every word. When Job spoke, everybody listened. That was the way things were then in Job 29. But now in Job 30, Job describes the way things are now. He says there are men who I would not have put with my sheepdogs, whose sons mock me and ridicule me. Just like David said in Psalm 69 verse 12, those who sit in the gate talk about me and I'm a song of drunkards. He was mocked from the highest to the lowest. Did Jesus know anything about that? Jesus was mocked by the rulers who are walking around saying, if you're the Son of God, come down from that cross and we'll believe. He's mocked by those who sit in the gate, and he's mocked by the drunkards as the criminals that are hanging by him mock him. He is mocked by the lowest of the low. What I'm saying, friend, is that all suffering, the Old Testament, the New, in our lives, is viewed through the lens of his suffering. All of it. All of it. And in Psalm 69, in Job 29 and 30, particularly what I'm focusing on right now, if it seems like it would be such a terrible step down from Job being the most respected of the respected to being the most despised of the despised, if that is hard for you to grasp, think about the one who dwelt in heaven, equal with God, and emptied himself, and took the form of a man and humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. I read Job 29 and 30 and my heart breaks for Job. But maybe that is just to help us, or maybe one of the purposes of that is to help us appreciate the even greater sacrifice that Christ made to come to our earth. You know the story in the Old Testament. The story about a man who was minding his own business, who was a good man. He only had the misfortune of having a bad neighbor. And the neighbor says to him, hey, I really like your property. Sell it to me. I'll give you a fair price, or I'll give you another place for it. He says, I'm not going to depart with the inheritance the Lord gave me. That man goes home and he's pouting. His wife says, what are you pouting about? He says, Naboth won't sell me his vineyard. She said, you're the king of Israel. I'll get that vineyard for you. You don't worry about that. And so she writes a letter and she seals it with Ahab's signet ring that says, you proclaim a fast and you put Naboth in a prominent place in that fast, and you have false witnesses to stand up against him and said, we heard him blaspheme God and blaspheme the king, and you take him outside the city and stone him. They listened to Jezebel's instructions and they followed those instructions to sinister perfection. They killed not only Naboth, but 2 Kings 9 verses 25 and 26 say they killed his sons too. So there would be no heir to the property, so the property would be theirs. But does that sound like any story you know of someone who was accused by false witnesses? Of someone who was accused of blasphemy? Of someone who was taken outside the city to be killed. All the innocent sufferers in the Old Testament ultimately point to the innocent sufferer in Jesus. And may it lead us to love him and appreciate him even more. Blake, if you'll lead us.
Thank you for this time we have. Thank you for this willingness to present.
helpless.